Let us pray. Our Father, in thanksgiving we come to greet Thee and to be received into Thy fellowship. For those of the human family who suffer harm and hurt, we pray. Prepare us for the battles of the spirit and of the flesh. We thank Thee for Thy servant of the Word, Richard L. Hester. May wisdom and faith and a caring concern for our neighbors be ours as we speak and listen in this time of presentation. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we offer this prayer. Amen. May I ask if there are possible seats, would you provide for those as we continue our worship? We're getting comfortable and settled. The faculty and the Committee on Convocations, Lectures, and Missionary Days welcomes you to the faculty lecture for the spring semester. And my task this morning is easy because I am presenting a colleague and not a guest. From birthdays in his native Texas, on to study days at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, and Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and on to ministry days in churches in Gainesville, Florida, and Franklin in Louisville, Kentucky, and on to teaching days in Enid, Oklahoma, and Wake Forest, North Carolina, Dr. Richard L. Hester has continued his pilgrimage. We are delighted that he has been with us on our faculty and in our community since 1975. Dick is a colleague, he is a teacher, he is a learner, he is a counselor, he is a supporter, he's an author, a writer, he's a family man with Beverly and John and Ann, his children, and he's a jogger, both physically and mentally. And so we're delighted that Dick Hester will give the spring faculty lecture. And we remind you that tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock in this same place, we will be available and Dick will be here to lead us in a discussion of his lecture this morning. So now he comes to speak on the subject transference and covenant in pastoral relationships.
I'll give him his lecture.
Don't take my address away. That would be worse than having the speaker not appear 2 weeks ago to address us in chapel. I have heard my colleagues, various ones, from time to time comment when they were asked to take an assignment like this that they didn't like it much. In fact, I have been known to see colleagues do all kinds of things to get out of doing something like this. And I really didn't understand it because I thought to myself, you know, it's a nice opportunity to be able to have your say before this community. But as I was thinking about those experiences this morning, I thought of a word that a colleague of mine in Enid, Oklahoma spoke one day. It's a Japanese word, naruhoto. And he used it in some context. I said, what in the world does that mean? He said, well, it means now I understand. And I said, but he said it has a very special sort of now I understand this. Let me give you an example. He said, the Emperor of Japan, back when the Japanese first started building large warships, when they very first started this, the Emperor of Japan was invited to the ceremony, to officiate at the ceremony of the launching of the first battleship out of dry dock. And the military brass tried to persuade him to conduct the ceremony on board ship as it sailed out into the harbor. He declined and chose instead to conduct the ceremony on the dock. In the midst of the ceremony, the ship was christened and launched. It backed out of dry dock and slipped into the harbor and turned upside down. It capsized, at which point the emperor said, "Naruhoto." It is that word which describes how I feel right now. When I arrived at my first full-time pastorate in the summer of 1967, I received an especially warm welcome from a man I shall call Dr. Townsend. He couldn't do enough to help me. Upon my arrival, he became much more active in the church than he had been before. Before long, he was elected chairman of the Board of Deacons. He became teacher of the venerated senior Bible class. He helped renovate my office and donated an air conditioner to keep me cool. He caused me to feel wanted, secure, needed, and appreciated. With men like Dr. Townsend, I thought, I shall certainly be happy and successful in my ministry here. Within 6 months, all this had changed. Dr. Townsend was unhappy about my support for our church to become involved in a cooperative ministry with black Baptists in our community. He was not just unhappy, he was apoplectic. He began staying away from church. He was openly hostile toward me, told me I was not meeting his spiritual needs. He resigned as a deacon chairman and walked out of a meeting. And soon he moved his membership to another church. I was distressed. I was greatly preoccupied over all this. At first, his attitude toward me seemed too good to be true. And then it deteriorated to a state worse than any I could have imagined. Only little by little in the following months did I realize that for Dr. Townsend, I was a person with extraordinary powers. At first, I was one who would come and bring a spiritual revival to his fallen spirits. But I soon became to him a tormentor and persecutor whom he detested. Now, this interpersonal drama occurs repeatedly in the life of ministers. The pastor goes away from such experiences as I did, feeling guilt, anger, bewilderment. What happened? I was trying to do the best I knew how, and suddenly the relationship blew up in my face. What did I do wrong? We need a theory, a scientifically based point of view for bringing clarity out of the confusion of such relationships. With such a theory, we could identify these problems before they blow up in our faces and could take some constructive measures to cope with them. I believe that psychoanalysis has given us just such a theory. Sigmund Freud discovered that in the therapeutic relationship between psychoanalyst and patient, a mysterious bond developed. The patient began reacting to the therapist just as if the therapist were a parent at an earlier time in his life. He invested the therapist with larger-than-life powers. The therapist became the very center of the patient's emotional world. Freud called this phenomenon transference. In transference, a person in the present is reacted to as if he were someone from the past. Transference is a new addition of an old relationship. This reaction is basically unconscious. The person having transference feelings for somebody else is unaware he is displacing his feelings from somebody in the past to somebody in the present. And that fact of the unconscious nature of transference accounts for the confusion that we feel when we are caught up at either end of the transference process. Two levels of relationship are going on simultaneously. One relationship, which is real, conscious, present, and another unconscious one, a ghost from the past. In the case of Dr. Townsend, for example, I learned that I was about the same age as his younger brother. That younger brother had been the family prodigal and had caused him and his parents much embarrassment. I don't think it's far-fetched to suppose that Dr. Townsend's powerful ambivalent feelings toward me were in part feelings displaced, transferred to me from his younger brother. Now, certainly, basic ideological and theological differences developed between me and Dr. Townsend. These were explainable on conscious grounds, but the intensity of his positive and negative reactions toward me pointed to underlying transference feelings related to his family of the past. All human relationships contain a mixture of realistic and transference reactions. Transference is a thread woven into the fabric of all of our interactions with other people. We don't need to ask how to eliminate transference or how to avoid it, so much as we need to discover responsible ways to cope with it. If transference is such a troublesome phenomenon, if it brings such confusion and often produces such suffering, what useful purpose does it serve in the personality? Transference springs from fear, primal anxiety. The essence of transference is a taming of terror. As little children, we tamed the terror of the dangerous world around us by investing our parents with godlike power. So long as we were with them and they were kindly disposed to us, we had nothing to fear. Nothing. When unexpectedly separated from our parents, our anxiety could sweep over us like a giant wave. Then that anxiety could be magically dissolved with their godlike reappearance. How quickly they could dispel our terrors. I remember the sudden, unexpected crash of thunder out of an Oklahoma spring storm in the wee hours of the morning. Four little feet hit the floor instantly, and before the crash had died away, our two children were in our bed with us. I'm scared. What was that? I think it hit my room. Can we stay here? It's all right. It was a big clap of thunder. It's a storm. It will pass over in a few minutes. Yes, you can stay here. Everything's going to be okay. And their fear drained away almost as quickly as it had come. When we become adults, our fears take on more serious proportions. No longer do we fear the dark stairway, the scraping of the limb against the window, the noise of the thunder. Instead, we begin to perceive the real terrors of our situation. The universe out there contains awesome and untamed power over which we have no control. What do we do with these fears? One thing we do is unconsciously to endow certain persons with magical, parent-like powers to tame all those unruly forces which threaten us. Several years ago, I was serving on the faculty of a small university when a new president was employed. For the faculty and the staff and students of that school, the university was, of course, a center of our economic, professional, social, and spiritual life. The coming of a new president was a momentous experience. He was employed after an elaborate search process, and he was introduced to the campus with all of the suspense and staging of the appearance of a head of state. He was young, attractive, smart. He had a good track record as a fundraiser. The campus air was filled with the electricity of transference. Our Savior had arrived. I don't know whether I want to compete with that or not. Our Savior had arrived. When first I met him, I could not restrain myself from asking, "Are you he who is to come?" "Or must we look for another?" Two years passed, and he had not solved the problems of the cosmos for us. He had not even solved the problems of our little university. Were we ever disappointed? Life's problems crowded in and threatened us much as before. The one whom we had hoped would bring in the golden age of university life brought us only a different set of problems. Beneath our fears of a threatening world and our attempts to deal with those fears lies the most elemental and primordial fear, the fear that we shall die. This fear of death underlies all transference reactions. Although we are seldom aware of it, all of us are apprehensive about our survival in a world in which death is inevitable. We often counter this reality with an illusion. An illusion that if we identify ourselves with a strong enough person, that person, that hero, will protect us even from dying. This underlying theme in transference can be seen dramatically displayed in our relationships with physicians. The seriously ill patient tends to organize his whole life and thought around the comings and goings of the doctor. Every activity of the physician has momentous importance for the patient and his family. Unconsciously, and at times consciously, the patient is thinking, "My doctor has the power to save me from this danger, this illness, this mortality." The role of Christian minister is similarly charged with the power to draw out from persons their fear of death. The minister is a representative of God to other persons. As a representative of God, he is expected to be able to tame the power of death. The bereaved widow says to her minister, "My husband was not a member of the church, I know, but he was a good man, you know. Do you think he has gone to be with the Lord?" Here the pastor is invested with the awesome power a child sees in a parent. The power to have all knowledge, the power to offer some ultimate security, the power to take the deadly sting out of death. As a representative of God, the minister plays yet another very important role as a symbol of God's moral authority. Seen in this light, the pastor is immediately the object of universal ambivalence toward father and mother authority. For some persons, the pastor is the object of veneration and respect. Indeed, transference reactions can be seen in persons who submit passively to the minister. They react to any suggestion he makes as a command, and they become very angry with him if he doesn't tell them exactly what they must do. Transference is also evident in the antagonism and the rebellion of other people toward the minister. For them, God represents an overbearing parent whose psychological power over their life they wish to overthrow. The theory of transference helps us make sense of religious fanaticism. This theory gives us a perspective for understanding why people will attach themselves to a minister or religious leader and put him or her fully in charge of their decisions. Transference helps us to comprehend how religious groups, under the direction of a hero leader, can commit vengeful, violent, and even criminal acts. We gasped in utter horror and astonishment in the fall of 1978 as we saw the carnage of almost 1,000 people dead in mass suicide at the Jonestown camp in Guyana. They went to their death, most of them willingly, at the command of their leader minister, Reverend Jim Jones. How can we explain such fanatic devotion? In their leader, these people saw a person whom they believed could quell the terrors of life and death. In him, they discovered once again the magical protection they once had had from their parents in childhood. One commune member expressed this quite plainly in a letter to the leader. "You are the best father anyone can have," she said. "I try daily to be obedient and respectful. I have no hostility toward Dad for anything." Then she stated that after becoming involved with Dad, she no longer feared dying. This letter was not from a child. It was from a 71-year-old woman. We can begin to see that the psychoanalytic theory of transference gives us a clue to the dynamics of what biblical writers call idolatry. In transference, a person is drawn to another by a special bond. He sees the object of his transference as a godlike being who can bless or curse, save or damn him. Our tracing of the theory of transference has led us directly into the territory of theology. This movement has not been an accidental detour. The problem of transference is, from beginning to end, a religious problem, a God problem. In transference, a person unconsciously fashions a God out of the finite material of another human being. In dealing with the phenomenon of transference, as discovered and interpreted by psychoanalysis, we have all along been headed directly into theological territory. And that brings us to the central problem of this paper. How can transference, which so easily leads to idolatry, be transformed into the worship of God? How can the minister, a frequent object of transference reactions, help individuals and groups out of their idolatrous attachments to him and toward ultimate dependence upon God instead? Handling the transference problem is important for the minister himself or herself, and not only for the sake of the parishioner who becomes unconsciously attached. Transference is an interacting process. Transference elicits counter-transference. Feelings unconscious from we who minister. The person who is the object of transference easily gets caught up in it. How gratifying, how exhilarating, how powerful it feels to be a God to other people. I enjoy it. I like it. It gives me pleasure. Few of us are willing to give it up without a struggle. In T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral, Archbishop Thomas Becket says, "Sin grows with doing good." And then he says, "While I ate out of the king's dish, to become servant of God was never my wish. Servant of God has chance for greater sin and sorrow than the man who serves a king For those who serve the greater cause may make the cause serve them, still doing right. One way we make God's cause serve us is to give in to the idolatry of transference feelings directed toward us. It happens slowly, subtly. It happens unconsciously. We assume the position of divinity. We know now what God expects of the church, and we say so without fear of contradiction. We know now how God is doing his work in the church and in the world, and we say so. We spell it out with complete certainty. We know what God wants Smith or Brown to do with their lives, and we tell them so. In all of this, the distinction between our will and God's will has collapsed, and we have become the victims of transference. How shall we deal with this? It is important to say, by way of parenthesis, that transference feelings are not in themselves a cause for guilt or blame. These reactions are an inevitable part of human interaction. They're always there. What we do about these reactions, though, has great moral consequence. One of our alternatives, of course, in dealing with transference is to try to ignore it. But the minister who does this will find himself entangled again and again in perplexing relationships without understanding them. He will not understand why a once friendly person is angry with him without any apparent provocation, or why another person of the opposite sex behaves seductively toward him, or why an active church member suddenly shuns him and drops out of all church activities. It is just such a minister whom we hear has abruptly left his church and his family to run off with another woman. How could he do such a thing, we ask? He ignored transference processes until he was ensnared by them. Another alternative in coping with transference is to attack it directly. A minister with some psychological background might take this approach. When he detects transference going on, he might say, "I sense you have formed an unconscious attachment to me," which is a throwback on your unresolved relationship with your father. "I feel that with a little bit of counseling, we can clear up this confusion." Such a direct approach is not constructive and is not recommended. Great harm can be done through attempts at direct interpretation of transference. Many contemporary psychoanalysts are shifting their focus away from interpreting transference reactions to dealing with the real relationship between them and their patients. This real relationship is called the therapeutic alliance. They recognize that lasting changes in the patient come about not by interpreting transference, but rather by placing the weight of psychoanalysis on what is now happening in the real situation between the patient and the therapist. Several years ago, Tom Oden wrote a book with the title Kerygma and Counseling. In it, he argued that secular psychotherapists, although mostly they were unaware of it, actually establish covenantal relationships with their clients. This covenantal relationship is a bearer of God's grace, even though therapist and patient may never consciously deal with the God question. Now, I don't intend to explore Oden's particular argument, except to say that he helps us to see that contemporary psychotherapy actually employs a covenantal approach under such names as therapeutic alliance. From contemporary psychotherapy, we can learn then an important theological lesson. A way to deal with the problem of transference is through the establishment of covenant. Covenant does not ignore transference, nor does it attack transference directly. Rather, covenant transcends the unconscious attachments of transference with conscious moral promises. The biblical idea of covenant has a complex history, and no single definition of this term is adequate to encompass this history. We can't assume that only one kind of arrangement among people in the biblical tradition was described as covenantal. Now, having made these comments about the struggle to define covenant, I'm choosing to leave it more or less undefined and instead to give a description of covenant, which I get from H. Richard Niebuhr, who says that in Israel, all human relations were transformed into covenant relations. He goes on to say, whatever the natural connections might be between the God of the fathers and the latter's children, these were transformed into faith relations when the Creator and the God of the fathers committed himself by promise to maintain and save the people, and when they in turn responded with an oath of allegiance to him. But he goes on to say, domestic, commercial, political relationships, these too were no less covenantal in character. The family, with all of its natural bases in sex and parental love, was now given a sub-foundation in promise and the keeping of faith between husbands and wife, parents and children. The natural kinship of tribes having a common ancestry or language was in part replaced and in part reinforced by the structure of covenant. The political tie was less one of the love of one's own kind or of the native soil than of explicit fidelity in keeping the promise as a citizen. Now, the making of a covenant, at least, was a conscious, reality-based commitment by which the Hebrew community or individuals in the community sought to regulate relationships. And covenant was especially invoked when social control was absent or inadequate. Now, when we as ministers are faced with unconscious transference reactions that encumber our pastoral relationships, covenant making provides a way to shift the weight of the relationship from unconscious to conscious, from unconscious ties to reality-based promises. Some time ago, I found myself to be involved in a transference relationship with a woman counselee. She was troubled and anxious when she came to me about her strong amorous feeling toward two previous counselors, and one of these counselors had referred her to me as a way of dealing with the transference problem. I am the next candidate, I thought, as I first heard her story. My initial steps toward establishing a covenant with her was to recommend a series of appointments and to invite her to bring her husband into counseling with her. She agreed to this, and as she did, we had the beginnings of a covenant. And this covenant, because it included her husband, was different than the arrangement she had had with the other two counselors. Now, I felt I had successfully formed a relationship with her, which would prevent her from getting caught up once again in the troubling and guilt-producing problem of transference. Then I began to receive telephone calls. She had found a route of private access to me. The calls became more and more frequent. Now, a strong transference reaction has a very compelling force. I began to feel more and more responsible for her and her welfare. I tried to limit the calls. I was not successful. Finally, I sought consultation from a group of professional peers. And they helped me shake myself loose from my own counter-transference feelings, that is, the feelings that I somehow had to assume so much responsibility for her. They help me reduce my feelings of omnipotence over her life. And I pass this healthy dose of reality on to her. These telephone calls are not doing you any good, I said, and they are unwelcome interruptions to me. For your sake and mine, I'm asking you now to talk with me only during our regularly scheduled appointments, and I do not want you to call me anymore. And I went on to say that if the calls continued, I would not be able to counsel with her any further. She was furious. But she accepted the terms. And she and her husband began to make significant headway in counseling for the first time. Later on, this person referred back to this crisis as a time when she made the important discovery that she was a limited human being. And so was I. What happened between us can be described as a further stage in conscious, reality-based promise-making. These promises transcended and began to bring under control unconscious transference feelings. Covenant provides conscious commitments for containing the transference process. Covenant also deals with the feelings of danger that are always involved in transference. Transference carries anxiety in its wake because the person with feelings of transference is terrified at the thought of losing the transference hero. What shall I do if my hero leaves me? What if I displease him and he rejects me? What if I don't measure up to his expectations? What if I can't keep my hold on him? Covenant reduces such fears. Israel's pagan neighbors lived in fear of the unpredictability of their gods. Without warning, one might find himself suddenly alienated from his deity with no place to hide. But not so with Yahweh, the God of Israel. His covenant with his chosen people created an entirely different relationship. In this covenant, Yahweh's people always knew where they stood. The covenant created an atmosphere of trust and security. And in the Hebrew community, when human parties alone entered into the covenant usually served specifically to reduce the fear in one of the parties who felt vulnerable to another person or group. In the counseling relationship I have described, both counselor and counselee felt vulnerable, threatened. She was threatened by her increasing dependency on me and the possibility that I might, like her other counselors, finally reject her. And I was threatened by my growing sense of responsibility for her welfare. In making clear reality-based promises to each other, the threat on both sides was reduced. I felt more secure about my responsibility to her. She felt more secure in knowing the limits of her dependence upon me. Covenants provide conscious promises for managing unconscious transference reactions. And they reduce the sense of threat which transference always carries. Shifting the weight of a relationship from transference to covenant, though, is no easy thing to do. Transference is most seductive. How do we forsake the pleasures of it, the power of it, the flattery of it, to establish covenant? Then, once we've made the covenants, how do we keep them? To ask how covenants can be established and kept is to ask a faith question. For the people of Israel, God was the party to all covenants and the one who preserved the covenants. He kept strict watch over the sworn fellowship, and any violation of the promise was regarded as a sin against him. No social law could create or preserve the covenant. That can be seen upon close examination of the Ten Commandments. These commandments, for the most part, cannot be enforced by social coercion. They can be kept only by an inward moral commitment. And the power for this inward moral commitment is from God. He enables and empowers all of our covenants. Covenant is a faith venture. Because when we say to each other, I promise, we are taking a risk and trusting God to help us preserve that promise. Now, one of the important outcomes of God as the third person in covenants is the placing of the human parties on a basis of equality or mutuality. And this equality, this mutuality, specifically reduces the influence of transference. The incipient idolatry in transference is, in a covenant, transcended by the recognition that, after all, God is a party to the covenant and He alone is worthy of our worship. In the mutuality of the covenant, the person being helped comes to recognize that the minister is a person with weakness, vulnerability, and needs of his own. And in this relationship, the pastor understands himself to be a receiver as well as a giver. In the covenants that make up his or her ministry, the pastor's own life is affected, influenced, transformed. One last matter must be considered. What if we fail in our attempt to establish a covenant with persons or groups in our pastoral relationships? What if we detect a transference problem, but we cannot make our way toward a transcending covenant? Maybe we lose sight of the importance of mutuality, or we treat the other person as an object to be directed, pressured this way or that, or we maintain a distance in which he feels helpless, powerless, and we are seen as powerful and remote, or the other person can't commit himself to a trusting relationship to us. What then? Even our failure is a pointer to God's covenant with us. The failure is a reminder of His sufficiency and our limitations. The future belongs to God and not to us. What happens as the outcome of our relationships with other persons depends not only on our action, but upon grace. Our success in establishing covenants with other people ultimately is a gift, the work of God Himself. And our failures in the attempt to create covenants do not defeat God. We may have failed, indeed, but God is still at work shaping the other person's future and our own. In this paper, I've tried to explore the subject of transference and covenant in pastoral relationships. Transference is an unconscious process of displacing feelings from a person in the past to some person in the present. This displacement endows the object of transference with divine qualities, such as a child sees in a parent. And transference relationships occur with great frequency in the life of the minister and pose for him or her crucial moral issues. The issue is how to transcend the transference relationship and its seduction toward idolatry so that God Himself is kept in clear view as the object of worship. The book of Joshua records the making of a covenant between Israel and Yahweh at Shechem. Joshua gathers the tribes and recounts the history of Yahweh's saving acts. And then he calls on them to make a choice. So now, fear Yahweh and serve Him perfectly and sincerely. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river in Egypt and serve Yahweh. But if you will not serve Yahweh, choose today whom you wish to serve. This is a call for a covenant with Yahweh, which will overcome all prevailing idolatry. This biblical idea is the basis of my belief that covenant transcends the idolatrous power of transference.
at 10 o'clock to return here for a discussion of this lecture. Let us pray. Now, Father, as we depart this place, let us not fear to go to other places. Having heard words of wisdom and healing and having felt them, let us go in our callings and in our discipleship and responsibility to places where you lead us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.